Let's read the passage together. Go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read the whole book of chapter 14, and we're going to read through 15 verse. I'm not going to go all the way to 13, but that's the end of our group, because just for a little bringing you up to speed, we started with that overview of Romans 1 through 11. That's the gospel, and it's in complete and total fullness that Paul gives it. That's the what. This is his theological tomb for all the churches of the ages. And then chapter 12 through the middle of 15 is the so what. What do you do about it? You don't start with the so what, or you'd be legalistic. We just have another group of things to do. But he starts with a beautiful, beautiful picture of who we are in Christ and the grace we've received. And then he says, this should come out of your heart. And the overarching theme is the love of God and developing the heart of Jesus Christ in the way you think, in the way you are bound inextricably to the body, and in the way you live with your neighbor. So with that big thing, now let's look. We finished the very last thing we did last week. Paul said there's an unending debt of love. You will never pay that debt. And so he begins in verse 14. And he said, excuse me, I'm wrong. That was the week before, actually, I believe. No, that was last week. I've compressed these. But the very last thing we talked about was how we become clothed with Jesus Christ. He takes our rags and he gives us his beautiful clothes. We die to self, and for me to live is Christ as I walk in this world. And so now he says, verse 14, one of the ways when you clothe yourself, he said, it's going to show this way. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak, they only eat vegetables. The one who eats everything mustn't treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge those who do, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own masters, servants, they stand, they fall, and they will stand, for the Lord's able to make them to stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day of life. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died, returned to life, so he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat him with contempt? For we're all going to stand before God in his judgment seat. As it's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food's clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Exclamation point. I added that. Are y'all awake? Okay. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind. Have y'all noticed three times he's talked about the attitude of the mind? Starts with the thoughts, doesn't it? That same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to be praised to God. And then going down to 13, because I'm just going to pass over those in the lesson. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's a lot, but it is chock full. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of teaching these women. Thank you for this whole series. And you know my heart, you know my mind, and you know, Lord, that I need this as much as anybody and more. So I thank you for this second opportunity to teach it, to learn better. Lord, more than that, will you develop that mind and work in my heart, my mind, my spirit, work in all of ours, that we choose to obey these things you've given us that come out of our love for our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who withheld not one thing to an undeserved, weak, helpless group of women. May our hearts become more like you as we know you and love you and seek to serve you, Lord. Do that work in us. We can't, but you can and you will as we lean hard on you, Lord. May we all leave today with one way that we purpose and you put in our hearts to serve you in love. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. One more thing. Would you help me, Lord, today control my timing, not to speak too fast, but to cover all the material. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last night, I was driving home, and I thought, is the Word of God relevant? And there were two men on a radio station I was listening to. I can't remember what you call it, but we have the radio stations on TV in our car. And I'll put different stations on it, and my husband will get in my car and change them. He goes, that's too liberal. You can't watch that, or whatever. So I turned it on, and there was his big station. And I heard the host say, we have two men that are going to tell us whether it's Christian to have the children in these camps. I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And the first one quoted Jesus and said, suffer the little children to come unto me if there's one in need. And you're thinking, that's a beautiful sentiment. The other one goes, Romans 13 says, submit to authority of the government. And I thought, there you are. So relevant. But they both had a little out of context. But then as I was thinking of this passage, and Terry and I've talked, my sister and I've talked about it, that our nation's gone tribal. It feels tribal. Does it feel? It's us versus them. It's you versus me. It's I'm right, you're wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. And it's almost to the point where someone commented the other day, just in public, I was overhearing, it sounds like violence is coming. It's just worked its way up. Now, I ask you a question. If you lived in Europe, you always wanted to be in America, or you lived in a country you always admired Americans, and you tuned into one of our 24-hour news cycles, what would you think? Would they have a clue that we're all Americans? That we all love America? You might find the opposite, right? This is what Paul warns against for the church. That when God brought the nation of Israel into being when they left Egypt, he said, today I adopt you. You'll be a nation. We'll be a theocracy. I'll be your king. You'll be the light to the world. You'll see what people look like that serve God, that love each other. Not that the Jews were ever, from the very beginning, the promises made in Genesis 3, and Genesis 13 and on to Abraham, they were never just for the Jews. There's always that little S, nations, right? So what were they to be? A light to a dark world. And truly, in the Old Testament economy, if you wanted to come to God, you came through the nation. And you expressed the faith of that nation that one day the seed will come, the Messiah will come. He will save us from our sins. They missed a few details about a suffering Savior. But they were saved the same way we were. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this was God's people. And when they left Egypt and they came into the land, everyone was like, yowza, have you heard about these guys? The Red Sea was parted. Mighty Pharaoh, the head of the world, his armies were destroyed. They have water wherever they go. And God did a major bit of undergirding their reputation so that people would know they're different. And their God is Yahweh, and he is different. And look how they love each other. Look how they take care of each other. Look at the unity there. Look at the set-apart life they live, a life that's pleasing to God and to man. And that would bring in the Gentiles. Because Paul says in Galatians, well, he says it all the way through the Bible, the Gentiles, he says it at the end of our passage, this chapter, the Gentiles were not plan B, they were always part of the plan. And if you go through the first 11 chapters of Romans, chapter 11 talks about that God brought forth Israel. They were hard-hearted, and so in that, the Gentiles, he brought them forth to make the Jews jealous. He gave mercy to the Gentiles. The Jews will be jealous, and they want to come forward, and God will have mercy on them. Because he owes no man anything, and his plan is to have mercy. It was always the world that would look and see our great God. And every knee will bow. De facto, I love Dr. Johnson used to say, every knee will bow, but some of them will be bloody, and some of them will be on their knees because someone shoved them down. In their hearts, they're still like that. So, what was that all about, Paula? What was that tirade? Is that what you're thinking? That is what Paul is saying the church is. That we are that fulfillment, that God is our king. We're under authority here, and he placed two weeks ago, we learned we're under the authority of all kings because God's put them there. But who is our allegiance to? God is our king. And one day, I believe the Bible teaches clearly, and I know Believer's Chapel holds this, that one day faith will be sight, that Jesus Christ in the flesh will rule from the throne in Jerusalem. That the land that he promised Abraham early, all that land will be Jerusalem's. That the rulers of the world will come to Jerusalem, and Jesus will settle all issues of dispute. That perfect justice, there'll be no lobbyist, there'll be no ulterior motives, there'll be no graft, that King Jesus will rule. Now, as I understand it, you and I that are in Christ Jesus will be raptured. We may come and go from there, but the whole earth will be repopulated by those who came out of the great... I'm coming. Help me. Yeah, that. Yes, that's it. And, enough of that. I could keep going because that's so fascinating. But the idea is faith will be sight. But now where is his kingdom? In our hearts. And who are we? We're his people. And our real cause in this life is to advance the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but from day to day, I get a little distracted from that cause. I tend to want to advance my own kingdom or get my own thing done. But when you see the macro picture and then you go look at these micro details in light of that, it begins to make sense. It stirs your heart. It stirs your mind. It stirs your heart. You focus on that one day I'm going to see King Jesus. He's coming for me. And that's the beginning of eternity. And what I do now impacts that. Sunday, Jeff taught this Sunday for Dan. And one of the things he said that was fascinating, provocative even, I thought about this, is when he said that we have one advantage over those that are already with Jesus in heaven. He said, we still have opportunity to work to forward the kingdom and to, I hate to use the word amass, that sounds greedy, but for lack of a word, to amass rewards, to be prepared for our job in heaven, to serve him in such a way to get the training necessary that for all of eternity we'll reap what we've sown. And I just have to ask you as a logical person, and myself as a logical person, if I could take a string and I could stretch it out and I could go to eternity, infinity, ridiculous, we can't, but imagine that in your mind, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, how long would this life be on it? A logical person, a reasonable person says, why wouldn't I invest in the benefits of eternity? Now, that's self-involved. And that's all right because you don't ever belittle rewards. Why? Because God motivates us by rewards. To belittle the rewards, Dr. Johnson used to say, is to belittle the rewarder. He made us with a mind and a heart that we are motivated by rewards, but they're perfect rewards from Him. Now, we're going to get into that too. So you're thinking, Paula, go ahead and get into it, right? Okay, let's get into it. I think I'm so funny, and evidently I'm the only one. So Paul has just said, clothe yourself in Christ, and he comes right out of the chute, and he says to do, he gives us a very, very basic command. He says, accept those whose faith is weak in verse 1, but I want you to look at the end of verse 3 or just listen, because this is the thought. You know, Paul's like me. I can make the longest run-on sentences, and I can say them faster than anybody else. But Paul's big thought is verse 1, accept those whose faith is weak. And he says, because, at the end of verse 3, because God's accepted them. He's going to give us three reasons that the weak accept the strong. That word could be mature in your translation. And then he's going to give us three therefores as strong people, how we're to act. Now let's stop for a second, because the first thing I want to do is talk about this definition of disputable matters, all right? Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One faith allows them to eat anything. Another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not must not judge them, for God has accepted them. So what are disputable matters? Well, there's one thing that is not disputable, period. Well, there's many that aren't, but Scripture is clear. When I say disputable matters, reasonable people can dispute what that means in Scripture. But what is one thing that is non-disputable? It wasn't from the beginning, and it will not be for all of eternity, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God appointed Him to die in our place, a cruel death on the cross. He came in the flesh. He paid for our sins. He was resurrected to the heavens. He lives ever to intercede for us. He will reign one day from His throne forever, and all will bow their knee. And so the essential truth we will never dispute over is the gospel. If you decide to visit a Bible study, you decide to join a group, you decide to visit a church, and they mess with that, you know what my advice is to you, unless God's made you a missionary there, is hit the door. That you'll dispute over. What's disputable things? Well, do they raise holy hands? Do they raise one hand? Do they raise no hands? Do they have a band? Do they have a pianist? Do they have an organist? Do they sing worship songs? Do they sing only hymns? I have a whole little list here. This was kind of fun making it, actually. Do they dunk, sprinkle, or spit on them? Do they allow drinking? Do they dance? Can they play cards? What kind of entertainment can they have? And I'm going to give you some more. Those are kind of the classics. You can fill in the blank. Can you join certain clubs? Can you wear certain clothes? Can you have on and on and on. Reasonable people find a difference. And if you don't believe me, go around Dallas and start visiting churches. And if you listen to the message and they're given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, can't you let all the other go? Now, some of you may feel real strongly and compassionate about certain tenets in Scripture. Good for you. And we're going to get into that. If that's what you hold to, find a group that holds that same thing. Don't set yourself up to be frustrated and arguing all the time, right? But these disputable matters are things that Christians can reasonably. Do you believe a premillennial, an amillennial view? Do you believe in a pre-trib, a post-trib, a pre-rapture, a post? All of these things are open to interpretation. And He gave us each minds, and we study the Scripture, we use our minds, and we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, and so many of these disputable things will be settled in heaven, but I kind of have a feeling when we see His face and when we're in His presence, we're going to go, what? I don't know what you're talking about. But for now, people get all worked up over this, right? Paul says these aren't the main issues, but he's going to address how you deal with disputable matters. And he particularly talks about weaker and stronger, or mature and less mature. He's going to use two things that we'll even translate today. It's going to be diet and it's going to be days. And I will tell you, when I first joined this particular ministry that I'm involved in, Many of the leaders in it felt very strongly that Sunday was binding, not as far as your salvation. And then I grew up here under Dr. Johnson learning that every day is up to God. Every day is Resurrection Sunday. We don't just give Him one day, we give Him seven. But then I also understand Scripture says God rested and we enter His rest in Jesus Christ. But also physically, we need rest. We take a day out. I understand, do not forsake the assembling of the saints. So you do find a day where you do join a body. I understand in Romans that we learned in Romans 12, I'm inextricably bound with a church. But all those other parts have separated men, but they're not going to make the major difference. So those are disputable matters. And then the food. Oh, can we talk about food and drink? I was raised in a teetotaling household. And you know where I had my very first drink of alcohol? At Believer's Chapel, because they only had the wine left. And I sat there going, I need to look at this again. And of course, then I studied Scripture and found out what's really taught about these things. But I can respect other. In fact, I'm going to give you this really sweet example. I was hoping to get this in, and it just fits here perfectly. Last week, I went to visit my sister, and there is a woman in that town that was my mom's dear friend, my best friend's mother. My mother died when I was young, and she has been a spiritual mentor to me. And even to this day, I mean, I wish I had 15 more minutes to tell you about this woman. She's such an encouragement. And she's 93. While we were there, she went to the hospital. Now she's at home with hospice. But she shared with us this precious story that her neighbor 30 years earlier came to faith, as she just visited her across the street, came to faith, had a dynamic testimony, a very dynamic testimony, and then had to move to California. While she was out there, they kept track. But over 30 years, they weren't as close as they were. But anyway, when my sweet friend was diagnosed with, I think it's called diastolic heart disease, that would inevitably take her life, this friend loved her so much, she flew out to be with her. While she was there, they visited, and she loved on her, and then she left. And my friend said in the night, as she prayed for that friend, she realized, she said in my spirit, not out loud, she said, the Lord said, she's just not in the Word. And you need to confront her. She said, I don't like confrontation. This is 92-year-old on the border of hospice. Another lesson for another day, but God uses us to the end. It's so encouraging. Anyway, she the next day called her, and she said, the Lord wanted me to talk to you. Well, when you hear that, you always go, if God has a word from me, He'll tell me. But she said it in such a manner, not quite like that, that she said, you're not in the Word, are you? She may not have said, the Lord wanted me to tell you. She told us the Lord wanted her to tell her. But she said, you're not in the Word, are you? And she said, well, I am too. No, I'm not. In fact, our house burned down, and I haven't replaced my Bible, or one of the floors in our house did. And this precious woman, from her bed, every day for an hour since January, has been taking her through the Bible, which should be encouragement for all of us, that God uses us to the very end. But the germane point, get to it, Paula. The germane point was she was so excited to share with us the changes in this one woman's life. In fact, through this ministry, this one woman's been talking at these meetings in California, and over 30 women have come to Jesus Christ through her dynamic testimony. She's a brilliant woman, and she's writing a book. And so my sweet 90-year-old friend was telling us this, and she said with just this beautiful expression on her face, and I'm so pleased, she's even quit going with the girls to get a glass of wine. And how could I not think, precious, that's what God's put in that woman's heart. I wasn't going to stop then and say, can we talk about first? Can we talk about going through all of it? This was a secondary issue. And what a beautiful illustration. Now, with that in mind, Paul's going to talk about people's strong opinions and what's our role if we understand the greater thing. Can I tell you what the stronger Christian understands? That there were the Jewish dietary laws, Leviticus 11 goes into, and they kept kosher kitchen. They were all pictures of purity and cleanliness, that God was painting beautiful metaphors for the people to understand. But as we tend to do, we, instead of understanding the heart behind it and what God intends, we say, oh, checked, I did that, check, check, I'm pretty good with God. Missing that He's not interested in that, He's interested in the heart that the behavior comes out of. So God had a new economy when Jesus came. He fulfilled all of the law. The law was now fulfilled. The moral law is always still being fulfilled in that we are to obey it. But the Levitical laws, these laws of the nation, particularly the dietary ones, they had passed away. And so Peter goes into a trance. God three times shows him this gigantic sheet, so to speak. Down the sheet, what happens? Falls all these unclean animals that would be absolutely revolting to a Jewish person that kept a kosher kitchen. And the Lord says, eat, Peter. And he goes, no, I've never had anything unclean. He said, don't call what I've made clean unclean. And that was the lesser thing. And he used that lesser example. If food is not unclean, how much more valuable are people? And he sends them in providence to Cornelius, the Gentiles. How do you call the Gentiles unclean? If food's not unclean, how could the greater the Gentiles be unclean? And so Peter comes to this understanding. Paul then teaches the same thing about food, that it's all clean. So this was a very big shift in the mind of the Jews. And new converts had come and seen things as clean and unclean, and they had a real hard time. Now, mixing with their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ because they had been unclean. So it was a big process with the food, letting go the Levitical laws that were dietary, they were of the outside, and understanding that purity and cleanliness was of the inside. And so there were those that were brand new converts. And they would look at that shrimp and they would go, I just can't do it. They're bottom feeders. Then there were the ascetic Gentiles that lived in this society of Rome. And if any of you know anything about Rome, you know it was just the most indulgent of societies. Everything went. I mean, they would, even by today's standards, we would find some of what went on shocking. And they were eat, drink, and be merry, and that's what they did. And so many ascetic Gentiles were so appalled that they became vegetarians. They wouldn't touch meat at all. They were kind of like our millennials' food police. Have you noticed that? They were just always watching and judging. But even for themselves, they had made these oaths. And so there was a sect of the new church. We have the new Jewish converts. We have these ecstatic Gentiles. But it's all new to them. They're not even familiar with the Old Testament. And then there's those who have a sensitive conscience. And in Rome, I wish I had time to go into all the idolatry and the worship practices that you would find vile and disgusting. But they would take the choicest cuts and they would offer them to the idols and put them before the idols, the best cut, and have this sense of they've done something for the gods. And then afterwards, the priests were like, we can sell this for some pretty good money. So the best meat in the markets came from the idols. And everyone was aware of it. And so then there were the new converts, as well as the older converts, as well as the ascetics, and they would find out that meat was from idols, and they'd be like, that's disgusting. How can I partake in what was given to the very antithesis of worshiping my God? So their conscience had a problem. Fine. They'd had that problem. The weaker looks at them and says, this is how they feel. Well, they ought to grow up. They ought to know what Paul said. They ought to get their act together. I'm going to tell them. No. I have my baby sister here today. She's not a baby anymore. But I love her so much. And I thought about this with my sister and my sisters in Christ. If she's at a place where she's sensitive about something, I'm not going to go slap her around. You know, I'm going to appreciate her conviction and we can have reasonable conversations. But I'm not going to go, you idiot, or I can't deal with you. I guess I could, but that's not loving. So we go back to the passage now with that context. And what does Paul say? He says, read it again with those thoughts of mine. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is what? Weak. Do you see who he's calling the stronger? The one that has the same experience Peter did, where they realize the world is not an issue of eating and drinking. Our lives aren't about that. Our lives are about a heart. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was so trying to communicate them this. They were all about the outside actions, and the actions are important. They're our testimony, right? But the actions are only as important as the heart they come out of. And what does God look at? Our hearts. And I know from personal experience, spending about 6 or 7 years looking good on the outside, but my heart was so far away from the Lord. And he lovingly took me as a little sheep, broke my little legs, put me on his neck, brought me back to love him and be devoted. But my heart wasn't there. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, gosh, he says, you think you've checked it off, Jews, you righteous Jews. And he's talking to people, bringing them to repentance. This isn't salvation. John the Baptist has put all these crowds together. They've prepared the way for the king. They've made the valleys come up, the mountains come down, the roads smooth, the king's coming. Get your heart ready. We need a revival. The Messiah's coming. They're all assembled. And Jesus stands up there and he says, you got it wrong. You think you haven't murdered? Have you hate? Have you had hate in your heart? You think you haven't been an adulteress? Have you lusted? And he just went through all of them, and they're cut to the heart because they said, we think we're so good by what we're doing, but he says our heart's not there. It starts within. And I thought Sunday evening we sang Grace, the Blood of Christ. I can't remember exactly what it was. It was a beautiful hymn, and it said, it cleanses me within. What a picture. When we want to clean someone up, we're going to start on the outside and get them all shiny, take the dirt off, fix their hair, do the makeover. And God says that's what man does. He says, you know what I do? I start with the heart, and then it works its way to the outside. And I want to tell you, I mean, I'm full of stories today, but I want to tell you a real life example of that. This woman came to our Bible study, and she didn't belong. She did belong. She didn't belong. She wasn't from our neighborhood. And I was thrilled, but you took one look at her and you thought, this is interesting. How'd she come to this study? The tattoos, the torn t-shirt, no makeup, messed up hair, beautiful countenance. And she was there every time, right on the front row. So one day afterwards, she came up to me with tears in her eyes. She goes, I just have to tell you, Paula. She says, I have to tell you what's happened. She said, I came out of drug rehab. My mom's Christian. She's been praying for me. And I wanted a Bible study. Someone said, there's a Bible study. I looked it up. I showed up. She goes, I sat in my car for over 30 minutes watching all the women going in dressed up so nice. They all looked so nice. I said, I can't do this. They won't accept me. And she said, I walked in and she says, I was greeted so kindly. And she said, I know they saw it on my face. And she said, and then I began to study the Word of God again. And she goes, and my life is changing. And shared it with me, and I was just so blessed by her. By the end of that year, I want to tell you this is true. I'm not saying she dressed right. I'm saying there was a change in her countenance. And one day she walked up to me, and she goes, can you believe it? I came with my hair done and my makeup on. And I laughed. I said, that's not a big deal. She goes, I know it's not, but I wanted to. And it just warmed my heart as a teacher because I thought, that's what God does. It starts from the inside and it works its way out. And that her countenance was happy. Her clothes were clean. You just saw those inner heart issues working their way on the outside. And Paul, again, is saying this overall theme is what's in the heart. It's about love. Isn't that where we began? Active love, accepting love, devoted love, he said. Now he says loving the weaker. It doesn't matter, for God has accepted them. Don't look at the outside. Don't look at what people drink. Don't look at what they eat. Don't look at what they hold to. He said, God's accepted them. That's why you accept the one whose faith is weak. So, look at verse 4. Here's your big reason or your big motivation. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master servants, they stand or fall, and they'll stand, for the Lord's able to make them stand. So when you begin to judge them, you're saying you're not standing. You're implying it's up to them. They don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, get your eyes off them. Turn your eyes on Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face. He says, as you put the focus in the right place, then God will take care of them. He'll make them stand. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Let me give you another illustration. It's like the Lord's just popping them for me. I was gone to LA last week to visit my daughter. It just so happened my daughter-in-law and son came to Dallas, stayed in our apartment here. My husband was there. They hired the babysitter. They went out to dinner. My husband comes home, has a conversation with the babysitter. The babysitter says, I love your daughter-in-law and these children. I knew them when they lived in Dallas. I even helped clean their house. And I was noticing, you know, do you have someone that does your house? He goes, yes, my wife has someone. She comes. Well, she is not that good. I want you... Look at the chandelier. She walks up there and takes the dust. She didn't do the windows this week and went on. And so Mike told me and said, I think she wants your business. And I, instead of thinking, great, I was like, well, that irritates me. What is it to her? If I'm happy with my lady, what is it to her? Although, you know what's happened? She's planted that seed in my mind, right? He said, you know what the translation is Paul's saying here? Translation, mind your own business. Don't you have enough to do? Minding your own business before God, before you start minding someone else's. That's the big idea here. Mind your own business. You and God, you got enough going on. He'll make you stand. You're on your knees right now. Get up. Go to God. Mind your own business, and he will make you stand. Don't you love that verse? Couldn't you make a good hymn around that? And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. That covers a lot of areas. So then he goes, one person considers a day, he starts into the days, more honorable than other. Some say they're the same. Here's the point. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Verse 6, whoever regards one day special does to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does to the Lord. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains to the Lord gives thanks to God. That's the diagnostic question. But let me finish this next verse. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die for the Lord, it's a second reason. The first is God's accepted. The second reason is we all belong to the Lord. If God's accepted them, you can accept them. If you belong to the Lord, they belong to the Lord. Again, does he need your help? Nope. He's got this. Translation, mind your own business. So the diagnostic question is with your conscience. A little separate point I want to make here. Your conscience was given to you by God. It's unique. It's part of being made in God's image. And our conscience is unique even among unbelievers. Even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, unbelievers still have a conscience. And they know in their heart of hearts, because God reveals it in creation. They can just look up that there is a God. But what do? They singe their conscience. They continue to. They build a scab. They deaden the skin. And finally, the scar tissue is so strong in their conscience, they have almost none at all. The believer has a renewed mind, a renewed heart, and a sensitized conscience. And the Holy Spirit uses our conscience. He guides us. He promises he'll tell us to go to the left or the right, right? He uses our conscience. You step forward to something, you stop and you think, oh, I don't know. That's your conscience. That's a gift. And the Lord says that if you're thankful for it, you thank God for it, then you're good. Let me give you another example. Watching a show the other night, it's so good. But the language is so terrible. But the story is so good. But the language is so offensive. But the morals of the show are so good. But the language is so offensive. Can I thank God for that? Thank you, Lord, for this great show and just rushing my ears with vileness. And no, my conscience told me, turn it off. We answer to God. I'm not going to tell you what you can watch, so to speak, but I can tell you whatsoever things are true and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Think on these things. I was not thinking on those things. Paul's talking again, it's a matter of conscience. And if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Because he's the Lord of the dead and the living. He's a resurrected King and Lord. So now he gets in verse 10. Here we have the next point. He says, you then, why do you judge your brother or your sister? Or even more so, after you judge him, you treat him with contempt. Because it's written, and then he goes on and gives you the next reason. We're told to accept them because God accepts them. We're told to leave them to God because God can make them stand. Now we get the final reason. Leave them alone. You're not the judge of them. God will judge them. Or in my family, we'd say, you're not the boss of me. Mind your own business. All three times, translation, mind your own business. God is going to judge. Look at verse 11. As it is written, and Paul's a good Bible teacher. He always makes his point, then he gives you the Bible. And the Old Testament was the Bible, so he quotes the Bible. And he says, as surely as I live from Isaiah, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge me. So each of you are going to give an account to yourself, to God. Do you have enough going on to get yourself ready to give an account? Or do you need to take on a few others? No, I got my hands full with Paula. Do you have your hands full? The bigger picture is this should give you comfort and discomfort. The comfort is when we're being judged by God, it's going to be evaluative. It's going to be in how we use the resources, the talents, and the spiritual gift. It's going to be what we did for the kingdom. It's going to be real. And I love to remind myself that when I die, I'm going to blink and open my eyes, and I will have a new reality, and I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ immediately. And then one day, when Jesus Christ comes again, I will have a body resurrected, and I will be perfect. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. We know we're a wheat in the ground. We don't know what the stalk's going to look like, but my reality will be the same. Jesus had his resurrected body. Sometimes they recognized, sometimes they didn't, but they ate with him. They put their hands in the holes. There's going to be this reality. Faith is going to be sight, and I will never, ever, 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 ever be judged for my sins. That not only did he pay the penalty, but in that atonement picture, there was the lamb that was and paid for the blood, the life that was in the blood. But there was a second animal, and they put their hands on the head of that animal, the scapegoat. They pronounced all the sins of Israel, and then by law, it was led out into the desert, never, ever, ever to come back. Gorgeous picture, gorgeous. That I've committed so many sins, Jesus died for every single one of them, and he didn't die for the sin condition. He died for my individual sins. Heartbreaking. I added to the pain and the suffering on the cross, and he did it lovingly and willingly. And one day, I'll see him, and I will be judged, but not on my sin. But he says it will be evaluative. And here's just truth in advertising, or what is it called? Full disclosure, full transparency. You think that those that are up front that are talking, they're going to have great big piles. God says they're going to be held more accountable. And I'm just telling you, when we're all there, I'm going to be so fixed on Jesus, but you're all going to be going, that ain't such a big pile, Paula. What we have done for him will stand, and what we've done for ourselves will not. And even in our mixed motives, for you, God, oh, but a little for me, he'll purify that as well. And then he says he'll wipe every tear. What are those tears? Are we going to be a little ashamed? I got to give you one more illustration that's, if I already gave it to y'all, somebody raised their hand, but I don't think I have. But there's a very, very poignant scene in the movie Schindler's List. Did I tell it already here? Okay, good. Terry's going. She knows what I'm going to say. And they're at the very end when they've come in and they have taken all those Jews that Schindler has saved. And he's standing there thin and they're fixing and leading him off. I think, I should probably watch again, but I think he's in tears. But there's such angst within him. And he takes off his fancy Rolex watch and he holds it up. Do you remember this scene? And he looks at it and it could just be the most vile thing. Instead of looking at it lovingly, he's like, oh, it's like he can't hold it. And he said, this could have saved 100 more Jews. I think those are our tears. Oh my gosh, Lord, I put so much time and energy into that when it could have been on the kingdom. Or I thought I was doing it for you. Look at my selfishness. It was just burnt up. He's going to wipe those tears and he's going to say, come here, I got a job for you. It's going to be deeply satisfying. All of eternity is going to be deeply satisfying. But there will be those tears, but there will be no judgment. And even in that pure love, you remember a couple of weeks ago when Dan taught that Peter had just denied Jesus, and the third time he crowed, what happened? He looked across wherever he was, and there was Jesus, and their eyes met. And Jesus didn't look at him with condemnation. Peter wept bitterly, but Jesus has already said, I prayed for you, and when you come back, we'll have that same look of love for our Savior. It'll melt us one more time to understand that kind of love, that kind of acceptance, knowing us wholly, fully, and loving us so completely. And that's the heart of Christ, the way we look at others who stumble and fall. He's going to do that for us. And right now, we're going to do that for the weaker brothers and the sisters, whatever their situation. Because we're going to remember, we answer to God. So verse 12, so then each of us will give account of ourselves to God. Now he gives us three therefores. At this point, Paul shifts. And he says, this is where I'm going to turn and I'm going to talk to you more mature brothers. Just so we know, you got who the mature are, right? They're the ones that understand with Peter. Things aren't bad or good. These disputable issues, they're neither. It's a matter of the heart. What comes out of your heart? What do you think about them? Can you thank God for them? And so he says, therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, he gives you a do and a don't. He says, don't pass judgment on another. Instead, make up your... People say, oh, I'm waiting for the Spirit to move me. You don't need the Spirit to move you. He's given you his word. You have a good mind. He's told you what to do. Trust God's given you the Spirit because he's given you the direction and just do it. So he says, make up your mind. Don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of any brother or sister. Don't stop until your 93-year-old precious woman who's ministering, who's going to answer to me, who's doing it in love for me, for that other woman, and she's saying, that's good you don't drink. Don't correct her. That's what her conscience is telling her. And praise God for this woman out in California that's so in love with Jesus and said, I'll gladly give up whatever it is. And if her conscience tells her it's one, praise God for that. Another one can drink wine and say, we're going to drink this in eternity. And another says, no, I can't drink that. And so it says, make up your mind not to put any obstacle in their way, not to cause them to singe their conscience. And he said, I'm convinced, in fact, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. There it is, people. Although my grandmother would beg to differ. But she's with the Lord. She knows now. But if anyone regards, look at that. There's the but. If someone regards it as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. If your brother and sister is distressed about what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. There's the word. The overriding thing, acting in love, what's coming from your heart. Don't by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Let me give you another example. You have a good friend. They've been a raging alcoholic or a raging drug addict or raging anything. They've gone to rehab. They've returned home. They went to aftercare. They are now not only sober physiologically, they're sober in their mind. You're so thrilled they're back, right? We have got to celebrate. We're getting the group together. We go out to the restaurant, the nicest one. We want to throw this dinner for them. We're so proud of them. We're trying to communicate. We love them. And we say, this is wonderful. We'll have a bottle of the finest champagne. You get the point? You don't think about what it is to you. You now think about the other. And if you don't believe me, keep reading. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone. Therefore, do not let what you know to be good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food's clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to even eat it or to drink the wine or to do anything else that will cause a brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it to yourself. Translation, keep it between you and God. Mind your own business. Mind your business between you and God. Boy, if we all did this, can you imagine how we would have such unity among Christians? But we don't. We get irritated. We get our feelings hurt. We separate on these disputable matters. Verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed, there's a promise. Blessed is the one who doesn't condemn himself by what he proves, but whoever has doubts, they are condemned because their eating is not from faith. And here's the big diagnostic question. And everything that does not come from faith is what? Sin. There's the reason you don't tell someone, it's fine to drink. What's wrong with you? Don't you know what Paul says? So they look at you as the older one. They drink, but their conscience betrays them. You've caused them to sin. So why do you have to push your agenda? Why don't you let God bring them along? Why don't you invite them to a Bible study? Why don't you take the scripture to them? And why don't you let God teach them? Why don't you let God handle their conscience? And why don't you give your conscience to God? Instead of looking what they need to learn, where do you and I need to learn? Same lesson over and over, isn't it? Look at 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each should please our neighbors for their own good to build them up. And here it is. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. There it is. Where do we start? Where'd Paul start? Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Die to the old self. That's 12 verse 1. He finishes all the theology to a point where he sets his pen down in that beautiful doxology at the end of 11. And then he says, now, what's the reasonable response? Those of you here the first week, reasonable. A reasonable person would look and say, it's what? A living sacrifice, dying to self. To see the cross, Jesus Christ died on my sins. As a believer, that's Paula Palmer Black. And for me now, is to live as Christ. What's the problem with a living sacrifice? Keeps crawling off the altar. Is it daily like your manna? It's every day. It can be every circumstance. It can be every hour. But Paul has taught that Jesus said, and he did, that the idea is that active love. And so the first thing he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's raised the bar. Okay, I like myself. I like her. We can do this. We're here, right here. You know, if I'm going to do it for me, I'm going to do it for her. And now he says, he raised the bar and he says, no. Don't do what pleases you. Think about what pleases them. And who's our example? Jesus Christ. Did he do what pleased him? He did what pleased the Father. And it pleased the Father that by his stripes that we're healed. And so we no longer even say, I live by the golden rule, love my neighbor as myself. We say, I live by the higher rule. I live to please others over pleasing myself. Why? Because Jesus did. Look again at verse 3. For even Christ didn't please himself. But as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Oh, I love to unpack this one. So Jesus Christ did not leave to please himself. He left glory. He took those insults that were due us, and he took them on himself. And I was weak and helpless, and certainly the weaker brother and the stronger one died for me. He pleased God, and he put me above his own self. He said, how much more? You're not God. How much more should you love your brother and your sister? He loved his enemies. He says, you're to love your brothers and your sisters. But it's more than just saying, I love you. It will work its way out in action. And that's where he started at the beginning of chapter 12. It works its way in action. And he said that if you love them and you have the heart of Christ, how do we know that? We begin to look at others as Christ did. Not with a self-motive, not with a self-involvement. You know, I serve God, and this makes me feel so good. They want me to serve him over here, and I don't like to do that. Oh, well, it is all about you. We have that mindset, don't we? This doesn't work for my family right now. Or I just don't see myself there. We don't say, where do you need me? How can I serve you, Lord Jesus? Provide opportunities. It doesn't have to please me. I'm living to please the brothers and the sisters, first God and my Savior, and then others. What a different way of thinking to have the renewed mind he calls on us to have. And it all starts with our thoughts. So then I love this part. So he says there in chapter 15, verse 4, as I just read, these things were written in the past to teach us to change our thinking, to make different choices, to make mistakes and to learn from them. And by the way, part of that business of being judged that I said should give you comfort and discomfort, I forgot to say one of the discomforts that should bring you is because we're accountable to God. He's a great father. And because he's a great father, he will discipline you right here. Now, I can't look at what your hardship, your trial, your torture of your mind, and I can't tell you if that's discipline because you disobeyed, or if you're just being trained up by God, or if it's a trial for you to go through to comfort others, or if it's a trial for someone else. You'll never know till you get to heaven why he did it. I don't know any of that. But what I can tell you is that he is a perfect father, and he will discipline as part of his judgment. But moving on, it says, in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We have the scriptures. We have that as we learn it and we grow up in it, we get encouragement from it and mostly hope. Now that hope there is what I was excited to tell you about. That's not, oh, I hope I get that for Christmas. Oh, I hope she gets married to him. Or I hope this happens. It's not at all. That word hope is surety. That Jesus Christ is our hope. When you read that, do you remember earlier I gave that expression, done? It is as good as done. That is our certain hope. That's what we live in, the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we shall see him and we shall be like him, that we are predestined to be conformed to the exact image of Jesus Christ, that he will take us to eternity and will not send us to hell and will not judge us for our sins, and we will work and serve him throughout eternity. We will have the fulfilled personality here and the fulfilled job there. And that's our hope. And then he goes on, he says, may the Lord who gives that endurance, don't you love that? Because he's just said in verse 4, they were written so that through the endurance taught in scriptures, ooh, that's a big load to have to endure through everything taught in scripture. And then Paul says, may the Lord who gives endurance, may the Lord who gives endurance encouragement give you what? The same attitude of mind. That renewed mind towards each other that Christ had, so that with one mind and one voice you glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end game. A living sacrifice, a renewed mind, a part of a body, serving God, submitting yourselves to the authorities, thinking of others best before your own. What's the end game? That you might have one mind, one voice, and glorify God. It was the same plan he had for Israel. It's the same plan he has for his church. That yes, we are satisfied. Yes, our lives are better. Yes, there's fulfillment, but it's bigger. It's bigger. It's so we may praise God. That people will say, you worship a different God. You Americans are all for the same cause. Wrong. You believers, You born-again people, you're weird. You're different, but you're good. You're kind. You're not judgmental. Oh, God, that would be so in my life and in your life and in the church. And the end game is we may glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to, all together, we're in verse 7, bring praise to God. And then he goes on and talks about the Gentiles' role in it. He says, you know, this isn't plan B. David, he gives a passage where David talked about the Gentiles. He gives another passage from Deuteronomy where the Gentiles were included with the Jews. Psalm 170, the Gentiles praise God. And then there in Isaiah, the Gentiles are to come to the Messiah. And he finishes in 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so you may overflow with hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. You engage your mind, your heart, your emotions, your energies, your efforts, your whole person. And I will tell you what, 10,000 years from now, when we're all in heaven, we'll say, I don't regret a minute I gave serving God. And look what it brings, praise and glory to God. I'm going to close. I want to give you a visual. This is such a blessing to me, because as I taught Revelations a few years ago, verse by verse, this impacted my mind. Because if you know faith will one day be sight, that this is a reality, and you remind yourself of that reality, it can be so meaningful as far as motivating you. If we could get a visual in our mind and in our heart and believe in our believer, knowing our knower, of how we will look differently at the way we treat others, the way we live, and the way we serve. Listen as I read to you this. I'm going to start in Revelation 5, where God has literally taken John into his presence. You can do Isaiah 6 as well, and then in Ezekiel. But he said, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Wait, I think I'm wrong place. Four. Chapter 4. After this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I'll show you what must take place after that. At once, I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald encircled around the throne. Surrounding that throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from that throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Can't you just feel it shaking? And Isaiah said it filled with smoke, just rumbled. Seven lamps were blazing. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. And days and night, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, those 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And there it is. Goes on and says there were thousands that sang praises. And every time they'd stand up and just start singing again. That's what heaven's going to be like. We are going to be face to face with God of the universe and so overwhelmed and overcome and so full of love and so full of grace and so full of our sense of his mercy. And one day faith will be sight. And with that vision in our head, we'll look back at the earth and it would look just like tinsel. All the things we put all our energies and efforts will just look like tinker toys that snap. That faith could be sight now, that we could see who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and what we will become, and who we serve, our eternal hope, that our lives are meant to be for the praise of God and for the good of his people and for his fame in the nations. Isn't that beautiful? I've got two truths I'm going to give you. I think I'll just give you the one. Love's demands, override personal desires and liberty. Love's demands override personal desires and liberties. That's what Paul's saying in those chapters. He said, first, it's about him. And second, it's how you operate. And it all is with the heart. It's all with an understanding of eternity. And it's all with the sense of who we are and what we owe, a debt we can never repay. And we begin by repaying it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the privilege of teaching your word. I felt this morning that so many of those things I was preaching to myself, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that convicts us, that enlightens us. And Lord, we just read that you are the one that provides the endurance and the power. Do that in all of us. That step by step and day by day, as you remind our minds and our hearts, that we mind our own business before you, that we grow up under you, that we live in such a way that would bring you glory, that would affirm our sure hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Oh, I don't want to close, Lord, without also thanking you again for the great privilege to be able to teach here at Believers Chapel. Will you continue to bless this church as they faithfully, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, give out your word. Bless them, bless the ministers and all that work here. And thank you for these women. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.